For those of you, I think I know most of you in here, but for a few of you who don't know me, I am Pastor Barb France, and I am the discipleship pastor here, and I also work with young adults, so I get to have a little bit of fun sometimes. I was told this week during staff meeting that today is National Chocolate Chip Cookie Day. Yay. I've met a few people who can't eat chocolate chip cookies, sadly because of health reasons. And I pray they get their fill when they get to heaven, because one of the joys in life is eating a warm chocolate chip cookie with a cold glass of milk. How many amens can I get for that one? Rarer yet is a person who turns his or her nose up to chocolate chip cookies or tells me they can't stand the smell. Am I right? Well, this morning we're going to take a look at part of the last part of the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' praise series that Pastor Troy started a few weeks back. And while my object lessons will never be on par with Pastor Josh's, I'm going to give it a whirl this morning. So in this bag, my trusty little bag, I have some chocolate chip cookies. And I need three hungry volunteers who absolutely love chocolate chip cookies. All right, Tony, come on up here. I need two more. Sherry. Oh, and Marcia, she's running. All right. And then I need Clara. I need my granddaughter, Clara, because I knew, well, as soon as I picked her up, she was going to ask for these cookies, but she's not getting any.
And she smelled them either.
Yeah, she's going to be a different object lesson.
Okay.
So, I'm going to give each of you one cookie. One right now. You are not, you can smell it, okay? But you can't eat it. You can't touch it. And you can't damage it.
I don't want to play.
Okay, they don't want to play. And you can't ask for it. You can't bug anybody for it. You can't beg for it. And you can't whine about it. Okay, I know her really well, and you can go sit down. But wait. If you succeed through the entire service, you get a dozen cookies and a carton of milk. And if you succeed, my darling little granddaughter, of not whining to Pop, and if Gary and Marcia don't hear you whine or complain, Pop will make you fresh cookies just for you, not to share with your sister or your brothers, your mom and dad, or your other mom and dad. They're just yours. Okay? All right. Am I tempting them? Am I testing them? All right, you go sit down. If at some time you cheat, you can come up and get your milk, but you can't have the cookies. What do you think? We're not going to do a bet because betting is a sin, I've been told. Gambling's a sin, so we're not going to take odds. But let's just see how well they do. Now, if you're sitting by someone, cheer them on that they're not tempting. So while they're sitting down right now, if you can and if you're able, would you stand with me and we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. Okay. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the second to the last part of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, can be troublesome theologically. Some commentators say that, well, most commentators say that we are asking God not to lead us in temptation when we know from Scripture that God does not tempt anyone. Right? In James 1:3 in the NIV, James puts it bluntly. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Some translations will put a note on that page explaining that the word temptation is a time of testing. Some commentators suggest Jesus is using a rhetorical way to ask God for protection from sin. Others see this as a specific request to avoid a time of testing that might lead to a crisis of faith. But occurring as it does toward the end of the prayer, a more general request for protection from sin seems more likely. Sometimes the key to the difference in word choices in language is in language usage. The Hebrew for test is nasha, and the Aramaic for temptation is nisha. So this is a little bit of difference. And I'm probably butchering how they say it. And for those who like linguistics, the root of temptation is temptare. That's Latin, which is to try or to test, thus to offer up a test. So maybe that helps. Maybe it doesn't. But deep down, none of us like the idea of God testing us, do we? But yet, we know God does test us sometimes. It's how we grow our faith. It's how we become strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, which Paul is talking about when he talks about putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians. If we didn't know that, we know it now, because Jesus tells us to pray that God will not, for God not to lead us into temptation, or for God not to test us beyond our limits. Jesus wouldn't tell us to pray for something that never happens. If God isn't going to test us, Jesus wouldn't tell us to pray for him not to test us. Now, the life of Jesus provides a compelling illustration on testing. You remember after his baptism? We read in Matthew, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this period of testing or temptation in the wilderness is clearly a time of testing, right? Just as the people of Israel are tested in the wilderness for 40 years, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 8:2. It should be noted that Matthew links very closely the Holy Spirit's leading of Jesus and the devil's tempting of Jesus together. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for a time of testing, trying, and temptation. We might say God's Spirit is testing Jesus' strength of character, or his mettle, M-E-T-T-L-E, and the Satan is the agent of that testing. Strangely enough, the text seems to hint at a certain degree of collusion between God and Satan. Then again, perhaps the collusion isn't so strange. Do you recall the story of Job? In which the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, was with those angels? Now, there is no hint in Job 2 that Satan's presence is a surprise or out of the ordinary. Satan's role is something like that of a prosecuting attorney. Satan challenges God's lofty estimation of Job. And God permits Satan to test Job as long as Satan doesn't kill him. And if you remember, Job lost everything. Now, at the end of the story, when Job gains an audience with God, there is no mention of Satan or the heavenly wager. God doesn't blame Satan for Job's misfortunes, as though the devil had sufficient power to threaten or oppose God's purposes. Now, lest we think Job and Jesus were the only ones God ever tested using Satan to play a role, we also have to look at Luke 22. Just before his arrest, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." I find this scenario kind of fascinating because Jesus tells Peter that Satan, the adversary, has sought and received the go-ahead to test Jesus' disciples. Satan undoubtedly is subservient to God. We can all agree on that, correct? And God gives him permission to test those who are following Jesus. Satan is only an agent of testing and temptation to sift us as wheat, because we too, if we are believers of Christ, are also his disciples. So in other words, when Jesus was not only praying for his disciples on earth, I believe he was also praying for us as his disciples today. Then he's saying, God has given permission for Satan to test you. And then Peter later in one of his books reminds us, in all this, all these tests, you should greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, again, these being all these tests, have come so that they proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that they may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I don't know about you, but that kind of gives me some hope. Don't we all need hope? If you don't know how wheat is sifted, we live in an agricultural area, so a lot of you probably know this. I grew up in a city. I didn't grow up on a farm. I didn't grow up in an agricultural area, so I had to learn that. But to sift wheat is to separate the good edible grain from the useless chaff. And it's a necessary step in the process of producing good-tasting wheat, products like flour and these chocolate chip cookies. I'll admit, I didn't make them. I tested them. I had John make them because if I made them, there wouldn't have been 37 cookies or whatever they were made. There would have been maybe a dozen left. John can't eat good wheat flour, so it's easier for him to make them. And he made about 38 cookies, so I got two to test. And I can tell you, they are very good. Smell your cookies, guys. Go ahead, give them a sniff. Go ahead, smell them. Don't eat them. And Satan's role, okay, Marcia's given me a look. And Satan's role, while threatening, is ultimately beneficial. That is, if we endure the temptation and pass the test. Thus, Jesus assures Peter that he has prayed for Peter, and he will emerge from the time of trial to be the leader of Jesus' community. And then Jesus also prayed for his disciples when he prayed to the Father, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus was praying that for us today too. I don't know about you, but no one likes tests. No matter how prepared we feel. I'm sure each of us can remember when we had to take a test in school or pass our driver's test if we drive or any other kind of test. Sometimes we studied hard and we were prepared as best we could be and we were confident the test would be a breeze. But most of us still had some trepidation and anxiety, hoping we studied the correct material. Or we had fear we would forget everything when the teacher told us to begin the test. Sometimes we knew we were not prepared at all because we didn't study or the material was not clicking. Other times we had teachers who had reputations for wanting to see how many students they could fail. I remember a class in college, a lot of my friends were doing engineer majors, and there was a class called Engineering 101, or 108, I think it was 108 at the University of Illinois. And it had a reputation for failing 80% of the students who took that. They wanted only the cream of the crop. I began to wonder why so many of my friends even decided to go into the engineering program, knowing that they probably were going to have to change their major after the first semester. Now, I've been out of high school a lot of years, but I can still remember the names of the teachers who worked hard to help me learn the material. My favorite teacher of all time was Mr. R. Collins. Mr. R. would let us keep taking his tests until we got a grade we were happy with, because he wanted us to internalize the grammar rules he taught. Some kids didn't care at all and gave up on the first or second try. Others chose to keep retaking the test and bettering their grade. Now, I wanted to be a writer, so I learned quickly, and at times I kept on taking the test. I'll admit I'm not too sure how well I would do on the test today, but I still remember the course concepts. And my husband, John, will tell you that one of my favorite things is reading grammar books. And he's nodding his head. For those curious among you, the ninth grade test was to break down all the parts of speech in the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. And I was the poster child that went to class all over the district, breaking down the parts of speech of the Declaration of Independence. I know my granddaughter's giving a funny look, but I loved it. Now, maybe if I had math teachers with the same level of care, I'd enjoy math. But I don't like math. With all this in mind, We might interpret the line, "Lead us not into temptation," to mean, "Do not give us tests that are so difficult they become temptations for us to quit, sin, or choose to no longer serve you." So let's think back to Jesus' testing and temptations during his 40 days in the wilderness. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 says, "Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." Again, the Holy Spirit led the man, Jesus. Remember, we believe Jesus was all God and all man. And he took the all man, Jesus, into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by Satan. And after 40 days, Satan left him because he realized it was a lost cause. And he could not get Jesus to turn his back on God and commit sin. Jesus, the human, Jesus, who is like us, won the victory because his eyes were set on the kingdom of God and always obeying God. His desire was never to lose his close connection to the Father, even for bread, or to see angels catch him after he jumped, and especially by giving allegiance to someone or something other than the one true God. Christ responded to Satan with the truth, and he always began with, "It is written." Today, Satan twists scriptures to confuse and fool us, which is why we must know the Bible. We need to know how to utilize the Word of God, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, and thereby invoke the power of Christ for our defense. Satan takes his cue from the Lord's words. And if you remember, the Word of God, Word means, is another word for Jesus Christ. He is the Word. But memorizing the Bible is not enough. We must come to grips with what God means to say and who he is. Not only the scriptures, but the speaker matters. When we bring forth the scriptures, we are bringing forth the Word of God. We are bringing forth the Word, who is God. Even non-Christians use Bible verses out of context, adopting them as devices to mold truth to their purposes and desires. I might have told you guys this before in another sermon, but I had a friend that I worked with. He was my news editor. I was the Manning and Gene editor of a newspaper. He was the news editor. He knew the Bible. Script. He knew the Word. He knew the words better than I did. I mean, I think he had it almost all memorized, but he didn't believe in it. But if I said something, he knew how to throw the Word back at me and twist it around. I was young, I was in my early 40s, and I did not know how to come back at him because he memorized it to use it as an attack. There's another reason Jesus was tempted and tested. It was for us, for you and me. Hebrews 4:15 says, "This high priest of ours, Jesus Christ, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, or all the same temptations we do, and yet did not sin." That should reassure you. That should reassure me. That Jesus completely, totally, and without any doubts, knows what we are going through and understands what we are facing. Everything we think, do, or want to do, Jesus faced. And Romans 8:34 tells us, Jesus is our advocate, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, because he knows what we are facing in daily life. So after asking God to lead us not in temptation, Jesus tells us we should pray that we have deliverance from evil. Some translations say, deliver us from the evil one. But I think that limits the meaning of evil to only Satan and his demons. I believe we should pray to be delivered from all evil in every shape and form. Now, don't misunderstand me. I certainly think that includes Satan. We need to be delivered from him and his wiles. I'm going to take us back to the early 1960s. I was a little kid. Really? Little kid. How many of you remember Flip Wilson? He made the phrase, "The devil made me do it," popular. I didn't get away with saying it, but I sure tried. Every time one of his characters did something they shouldn't have, they blamed the devil. His skits were funny, not only because they were clean, but because there was a lot of truth to them. Even today, instead of looking to our own disobedience or the evil in our hearts, we blame Satan. We don't blame ourselves. We're not any different than Adam and Eve blaming their disobedience on a serpent. So Satan is a very real presence in the world, and sometimes we do have to be delivered from his influence in our lives. And we do need to pray that God protects us from the evil, from the enemy of our soul. We also have to pray for protection of our loved ones from outside forces. We often call those prayers hedge of protection prayers. Let's put a hedge of protection around those that we love. And when you're not sure how to pray those, Psalm 121 is one such prayer. Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He watches over you. He will not slumber. Indeed, he watches over Israel. He will neither slumber or sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forever." We should also pray that God delivers us from evil in our own hearts. I like Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. It reminds me that though I am saved and I'm made righteous in Christ, that if I'm not careful, my heart can give back, become hateful again. And Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 kind of sums that up. It says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community." The verse that says hands that shed innocent blood, I don't only think it means actual blood. Right. Tony said that we have to remember what Cain did to Abel, shed innocent blood. But sometimes we shed innocent blood by our words, by our thought, by what we say to others, the hurt that we can cause. So let's see how our volunteers did with their cookies. Come on up. Claire, come up. How'd you do? Did any of them, did you eat it?
No.
I sniffed it.
You sniffed it?
Yep. See?
I didn't talk.
You didn't talk? Really? You all passed?
She did not say a word.
We don't have them now. We have to make them. Now, maybe they'll share with you. So each one of you can take a bottle of milk and a bag of cookies. They weren't tempted at all. Darn it, if I was the devil right now, I'd have to run away and hide. But I'm going to say that I'm an angel for good. So that's good. They're out of my house. So I won't be tempted. That's awesome. Let John know if they're good. He did a lot of, he worked hard yesterday. He also did a bunch of jam with raspberries and apricots. Yeah, now that he's retired, he's my cook. I don't do that. I just sit and knit and crochet. Well, anyway, good job, guys. So I want to leave you with some good news, because we're going to go out of here today probably and be tempted. We're probably going to face some trials. Some of the people that we prayed for today are already facing trials and that. And we might also have some temptations come our way. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Now, some people misquote that verse and say God won't give you any more than you can handle. But I know some of your stories, and I know some of you have been given things that are kind of hard to handle. I've been given things that are kind of hard to handle. God never said he wasn't going to give you things that you couldn't handle. He says that he's going to test you to see if you're faithful, and that he's going to give you a way out. He's going to give you prayer. He's going to give you people. He's going to give you friends and family to hold your hand while you're going through that hard thing. When you think you can't go on anymore, when the grief is overtaking you to the point where you just want to lay down and die, he's going to give you someone to pull you through. But you got to reach out. And some of us need to look around and see that someone's hurting. Give them a pat, give them a hug. Just say, "I'm praying for you." Just notice. Some people don't want to share all their burdens, but they can tell, you can tell by looking in their countenance that they just need a hug. We're past COVID, so now we can probably hug people, can't we? I hope so. And we end the Lord's Prayer with, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's not in a lot of translations. That's a postscript. Some of the writers weren't sure. Some of the commentators weren't sure if the Lord really said that or not, so they put it as a postscript. I like it. Because whenever we pray, we should offer our petitions for ourselves and others and end with praise and thanksgiving. We are saying we believe God will make the world new again when we look at the whole the Lord's Prayer. We believe God will provide for our daily needs. We believe we are forgiven and God will help us to forgive others. We believe our Father in heaven will keep us from turning away from Him completely, even though through the trials and tests we face. And we believe He is the one true God worthy of all our praise and worship. You know, James talks about how we should go and believe that He will answer our prayers and give us all our needs. So when we end with that, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," we are saying, I believe you're going to do these things. I have faith you're going to come through, Lord. Your word says you're going to come through. Your word says all these things are true. It's kind of like a little child when they say, "Mom, can we do this?" And she says, "We'll see." And a child keeps saying, "But can we?" And she says, or the father says, "Yes, we'll see." And the child says, "Yay, we're going." And the mom or the dad says, "We'll see." But they know by the tone of the voice, and they know by the mom or dad's actions, when "we'll see" really means yes. And they believe, little kids believe, "we'll see" means we're going to do it. And that's part of what that means, is we trust completely because the Bible says you're going to come through. You know, we've read the last page, right? We've read the last pages, and we know that Satan thinks he's going to win, but we know what the end is. It's no "we'll see." It's like, yeah, you're going to come through. Jesus gave us a prayer whereby we can go humbly to our Heavenly Father and ask Him with boldness to remember us by providing a glimpse of the heavenly kingdom on earth by doing His will in our lives individually and corporately, by providing sustenance for our physical bodies. He starts off with that first because, you know, when you're hungry and when you're tired, you don't think straight. And He provided a way for us to forgive us for our sins individually so that we can be in a right relationship with Him. But He also provided a way that we can be forgiven of our sins corporately so we can be a witness of His power to the world by forgiving others and bringing them in no matter what they were like before. And by asking Him to help us make it through the times of testing individually and corporately so we can press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. So let's pray. Father God, I just ask that you help each and every one of us not to be tempted beyond what we can bear, and that you show us through your word and through the words of others how not to be tempted, and that all these tests and trials that you pretty much said that you're going to give us in our life only make us more faithful and turn our eyes more to you. Help us, Lord, that we realize that we need you individually and corporately, and that when we don't know how to pray, that we pray the word and we keep coming back to the Lord's Prayer and we realize that it encompasses everything that we need from you. And we ask all these things through the power of the Holy Spirit in your Son's name. Amen. So my challenge this week for you is that every day you pray the Lord's Prayer not only for yourself, but pray it over someone in this building today. Look around. Maybe you don't know everybody, but look around. See somebody that the Lord lays on your heart that you pray the Lord's Prayer over. Pray it over someone in your sphere of influence, be it at work, be it in an extended family. And pray it over someone you don't know, but see walking on the street or in a store or somewhere in the community. So now I ask you to go and be the church and remember all the blessings that God has given you, even when you don't understand what's going on. So peace be with you this week.